Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious gift of gathering together in your presence in the name of your Son, Jesus. Father, of the promise of his presence in our midst by the power of the Holy Spirit and our presence with you in heavenly places where your Son, Jesus, is seated at your right hand and where we are hidden in him. Lord, we ask that you would do what you always promised to do, that you would give us your word, that you would speak to us in our hearts, that your word would be that sword that divides and pierces our hearts. God, give us your grace tonight as we hear your word and open up the scriptures to us, Lord Jesus. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we are beginning tonight a almost year-long series in the book of Genesis. We'll be in Genesis until next May. And in order to begin our time in Genesis, I actually wanted to begin at the ending. I wanted to begin in Revelation. So allow me to read not all of Revelation 21 and 22, but some portions of Revelation 21 and 22. And just rather than turning there, just listen and open your heart to what the Spirit revealed to John and what the Spirit reveals to us. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And a bit later, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of light or of moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never shut day or night, and there will be no night there. There will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does anything detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kind of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever." So, what is your view of history? How do you see the way the progress of the world goes? I think it's a commonplace that every generation thinks their generation is the worst. If you read through history, you find all kinds of people in all kinds of centuries saying, "Oh, our time is the worst of all times that have ever been." It's kind of a common temptation. We talk about the idea of a golden age, and this idea comes from the ancients who actually thought that the best days were in the past, that in the early days there were no problems, and every generation or subsequent generations was kind of this declension from good times, to golden times, to silver times, to bronze times, to times of iron. Again, the idea was that the best things were in the past. You can have this attitude about history in general, or the history of our country, or even the story of your own individual life. Where do you see these things going? Are they getting better or worse? Or maybe you think things are getting better, but it's a kind of a naive view of things getting better. People getting more and more moral. Or maybe with technology and with education, we're going to make everything better. There's all different ways of viewing how history is going. Of course, a common view today is that the world is going to hell, forgive me, in a handbasket. It's doom and gloom. We need to just, maybe humanity is just a blight on the planet. What we're talking about when we talk about this idea of how you view history and where it's going is called eschatology. It's called the last things. Where is history pointed? Where is it aiming? Eschatology is not trying to read the tea leaves of the news to determine which world leader might be the Antichrist, or whether the drones that are being used in the conflict in Russia and Ukraine are the locusts of the book of Joel. Rather, eschatology is what is God's ultimate goal for history? Where is he taking things? Will things ultimately get better or worse? I want to center on one thing that God says in this passage that I just read. God declares that he is making all things new. All things. This is a statement about eschatology, about where God is bringing history, where things are going. The scripture from the Gospel of John that we read, Jesus' miracle at the wedding of Cana, among other things, was a prophecy, an enacted prophecy illustrating God's eschatology. The host at the wedding banquet says to the family that they had kept the best wine for last. And of course, that's not what you usually do. Usually you serve your best up front, and whenever everyone has had so much they can't tell, then you bring out the crummy stuff. Well, he didn't know the half of it. Jesus brought wine at a wedding feast out of water. It was the best of wine. God himself in history is keeping the best for last. God in Christ will turn the water of history into the wine of God's own eschatology. For God, things start out good, but he intends better and best. And this is really hard for us to imagine because all of our own experience sort of tends to lead us to believe that things decline and get worse. But notice Scripture recognizes this inability on our part. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches even everything, even the depths of God. What God intends in the new creation and for us is beyond our capacity to conceive. C.S. Lewis famously said that we're like children playing in a bad neighborhood with mud pies when we're invited to a vacation at the sea, and we prefer our mud pies because we have no idea of what the sea is or what that could be. And all of this, where God is taking history, was true or is true, even though sin and death has intervened in history. God was bringing things from good to unimaginably better, even if sin did not happen. But now that human rebellion has taken place, the gospel tells us that not even death can stop God's determination to make all things new. So tonight we begin our time in Genesis looking forward and back. Now, I like spoilers. Does anybody else like spoilers? I like spoilers. I like to find out what's going to happen in a movie, where the story is going to end before I watch the movie. It drives some people crazy. I don't want to know every detail, but I kind of like to know it, and I submit that I enjoy it better than people who don't know where it's going. In fact, I read a story, and I can't prove this, but I read a story years ago that they did a study that showed that if you knew what was going to happen, you enjoy it better. But nonetheless, I think it's important to look. The scripture gives us a sketch of where things are going, of what God intends. So I want to draw our attention to some parallels between the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, and chapters 21 and 22 from which I read. Let me just name a few. In the beginning, God says, "Let there be light." Did you notice in the passage that I read that in the New Jerusalem, there's no lamp, there's no sun, there's no moon, because God's presence, which is light, pervades all of the new creation. In Genesis, it tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. Did anybody catch the phrase in the beginning of what I read? There was a new heavens and a new earth. It's that same phrase. In Genesis, in the garden, there's a river that flows through the garden and splits into four rivers that waters all kinds of nations. And in the book of Revelation, at the end, we see this river flowing, this crystal river flowing from the throne through New Jerusalem. In Genesis, we see the tree of life, along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And did you notice? It shows up in Revelation again, except this time it's on either side of the river, and it bears 12 kinds of fruit in every season. In Genesis, we see a garden. In Revelation, we see a garden city. In Genesis, we have the first wedding, when God creates woman and brings her to the man. And in Revelation, we have the last and ultimate wedding. But notice in Genesis and Revelation the discontinuities too, the things that are different, or maybe we should say developed, expanded, or transfigured. There's a garden, but it's a garden city. There is a wedding, but it is the wedding of the new Adam to his bride, which is the church, his people. The nations, it says, bring in their glory. Apparently, humanity has gone out from the garden, has taken dominion, has developed all the potentialities of creation, and brought them back to beautify this garden city. It says, importantly, no more tears, no curse, no darkness, no pain or sorrow. This is an acknowledgement of the consequences of sin in human history, but the good news of God's final repair of those things. So Revelation shows us that God does not simply want to rewind history to take it back to a golden age, but he is taking it somewhere better, somewhere higher. So how do we get there? Well, through death and resurrection. And this is always the case. The path to New Jerusalem goes through death and resurrection. We follow the Lord Jesus there through the valley of the shadow of death. The path to God's better lies through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can see seeds of this, hints that this would be the case, even in creation and before the fall. There are things that happen that show that there's some kind of a destruction that happens. The heavens and the earth are separated. They're divided. They're divided so that eventually they can be brought back together. Heavens, God's dwelling place in creation, and earth, the dwelling place of man, are divided. But again, the ultimate intention is to bring them together. Before the fall, there is a not good. The not good is it is not good for man to be alone. And before the fall, Adam is put into a death-like sleep. He is torn apart. His side was taken, and God built that side into a woman and brought her to the man, and they became one flesh. So there's a tearing apart, an almost death-like tearing apart, and a reunification. These are little symbols of what we might call creative destruction, of God's way of death and resurrection and bringing new out of the old. No baby, if asked, no baby in the womb, if asked, would probably choose to be born, would probably choose to leave the warmth and comfort of the womb to enter this world. And imagine for a minute what it must be like for a baby. All the light, all the cold, all the different temperatures, all the sounds that they've been protected from before. It would feel like a kind of a death. But that death, that loss, that pain that the child goes through brings unimagined blessings. Life in this world. The baby, if it wasn't born, would forfeit the riches of a life that it cannot now imagine in the womb. And that's an awful lot like us. We cannot now imagine the new, better things on the other side of death. We really can't. The scripture tells us we can't. We face in our lives many apparent failures and losses. The hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ should teach us to trust that God can bring a new thing out of those losses. That the one that is making all things new can take brokenness and bring about restoration that we cannot now imagine. To get to the new, the better, the best that God intends always means moving through death. Preeminently the death of his son and his resurrection to life. I think the Bible talks so much about suffering because it is the path through which God brings the unimagined new thing that he intends to share into the world. Now, looking back to Genesis, I want to point out something about the Genesis account of creation. It is good. When God made every day, at the end of the day, he looked and he evaluated, and it says he saw that it was good. That's not just incidental. God genuinely delighted in the world that he made. This is one of the most important things, I think, to note about the opening chapters of Genesis. God's unmitigated delight in making and his pleasure in what he made. So for a minute, just think about something that, a plan that you have executed, something that you have made, whether a thing or an event or a moment, an object. Think about something like that for a minute. A date with your spouse, a meal, a project around the house, a career that you plan, and think about the pleasure that you take in a completed and finished plan. Again, even the smallest thing. Now multiply that times infinity. That's what God experienced when he created the world and saw that the world was good. That the world is, that we exist, that creation exists, is good. It is very good. That you exist is good. It is very good. That others exist is very good. One of the wisest, most with the grain, and life-giving things you can do is acknowledge the goodness of being. The goodness of being alive, the goodness of the world that God has made. And this is true despite the pervasiveness of sin. Yes, there's brokenness. Yes, there's sin. Yes, as the scripture says, creation groans. But it groans for the genuine goodness of creation to be fulfilled and redeemed in Christ and his people. Not that creation is done away with, but that it is fulfilled. Every person that has ever lived, that you've ever looked at, even those marred and broken by sin, are a good. And God intends unimaginable good for them. And it is so life-giving for us to receive and acknowledge and remember that. Creation longs for God's rule and his redeemed people to take place in history. It's a good beyond our imagining, but we pray it every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. His will done on earth as it is in heaven. In Scripture, we also see the fact that God intends for you and I to have meaningful partnership with him. He made us to partake with him and share in him in his work in creation and new creation. And this is evident everywhere you look in Scripture. God brought animals to Adam to see what he would call them, and whatever he called them was their name. His naming of the animals has genuine significance and meaning to God. God wants Adam to serve and protect the garden and to go out into the world and bring his order and his goodness out into the world and develop the good things that he has put into the world. God calls Abraham to leave his home and his culture and his family to be a partner with him in his repair of the world. There's no doubt that the lion's share of the work and the idea is God's, but Abraham's contribution, and yours and mine, is real and meaningful. God did not just give Israel the tabernacle, poof. He could have done it, right? He could have just said, boom, here's the tabernacle. Instead, Moses is shown plans. Bezalel is filled with the Spirit. The people give gifts and offerings, and they build the tabernacle, and God actually takes up residence in that tabernacle. God gave his people the promised land, and in the beginning of the conquest, he miraculously assists them, but as time goes by, it's more and more, with his help, his grace, their efforts to take the land. So notice one aspect of the New Jerusalem that we see. We see the holy city. Now, if you read Genesis and pay much attention, you would be shocked at having a city called holy. Because when you look at the origin of cities in Genesis, their origin seems to be in sin. Cities generally are sort of symbols and emblems of sin and rebellion against God. Think Babel, the great emblem of rebellion against God. And even now, most of us probably associate large cities with sin and rural places with wholesomeness and peace. But in Genesis, cities are creations of man that originate in avoiding God, in hiding from him, in attempting godlike control over life, of making a name for themselves. Yet this city in Revelation is called holy, something God can inhabit. Just as God gives meaning to the names that Adam gives the animals, he gives meaning to the work and creation of man in history. He will take even the seemingly bad idea of cities, tear it apart, bring about its fulfillment, consummation, and transfiguration into something that is beautiful with his presence and can glorify him. God delights in the work of his hands, and he gives genuine meaning to the work and effort of our own hands when wrought in trust in him. God partners with us, believers, in every effort of ours for good, and that should astonish and excite us. In his story, Leaf by Niggle, J.R.R. Tolkien depicts a man attempting to paint this tree that he sees in his imagination. This painting of this tree is his passion, it's his obsession, it's his delight, and he wants to get it just right. But his efforts are constantly frustrated by ordinary responsibilities and particularly the needs of his neighbor, Parrish. Niggle begins his great work. He's always trying to work on it, but he dies before he can finish it. And after death, he discovers not simply the painting completed, but the tree itself, as he imagined, real, whole, and more wonderful than he had ever been able to depict it in its efforts. He sees that tree that he gave his effort to a reality, as a gift. His imperfect work was not lost. It's been taken up into something far greater than Niggle could accomplish by himself. Okay, so what? So what? What does this mean for us? Biblical eschatology should cause us to have hope. People who have hope plan for the future. They look forward to things. Biblical eschatology should cause us to look around at ourselves and our lives and hope. Expect good. Expect the better that God intends for us. It should energize us to try things, even if they fail or are never finished. God can even use those. God can use our failures for good. A biblical eschatology should awaken our imaginations and give us creative hope for the future. Not just the future of our earthly life, but the future of life in the new heavens and the new earth. Dallas Willard was fond of saying this: we should be anticipating what we will be doing 300 or 1,000 or 10,000 years from now in this marvelous universe. We are never ceasing spiritual beings with an eternal destiny in this glorious universe that God has made. And biblical eschatology should stir up that idea in us. That's the story that we see begun in Genesis, and we're given a glimpse of its fulfillment and completion in Revelation. We should think of the future with expectancy and plan with a kind of audacity. And it's not because we're ignoring sin or brokenness. In fact, we should get used to little deaths all along the way that issue in resurrection, and especially our own deaths at the end of all of our own lives. He is making all things new, and we are in him, and he promises to be with us. We can't complete any of these works in our lifetime, but we can't leave off working at them in faith and hope. We can trust him to complete them in the fullness of time. An imagination shaped by Scripture is saved from nostalgia that can only look at the past and think it was the best, that life is just this slow deterioration. An imagination shaped by Scripture saves us from a modern progressivist view of history that thinks we can manufacture the perfect future ourselves. Revelation shows us that God's future is unimaginably better than his very good beginning, and that should excite us. That's why we can act faithfully and hopefully in the present without presuming that we can bring about the kingdom on our own. We long for the day when God's plans are ultimately fulfilled, when he has gathered up all the remnants of our efforts at good and resurrected them beyond our imagining, when the dwelling place of God is at last with his bride. So may our eyes be open to view history and our own lives in that light. May his Spirit give us grace to take up every good effort on his behalf, from acts of love to products of our hands and hearts. And may we all live in hope of the last best things that God promises to those that love him. Amen. Amen.